Well, I don't know if I'm allowed to say that's good singing when we're singing with moderation, but it's good. A hymn of praise, and delighted to see those who are gathered in God's house tonight, and also add my own words of welcome to those who are watching via the internet. Could I ask you to turn on God's Word, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And just as you turn there, also delighted to see Mrs. Greer back amongst the congregation and the family of God tonight. I know she probably does not want me to mention that or say that or draw attention to her, but we are delighted that the Lord has put his hand upon her and she's out amongst the family of God once again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, and then we will have a moment of prayer. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, commencing a reading at verse 20. Let's hear the word of our God. And when he was demanded, that's Christ, of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know the Lord will bless that word to our heart. Let's have a moment's prayer, please, even as we come to study and think of this portion of Scripture that we have read. Let's still ourselves once again in His presence. Our God and our Father, again we give Thee thanks and praise for the means of approach unto Thee. We thank Thee for our blessed Savior, and we thank Thee for that precious shed blood. And we thank Thee, Lord, that in heaven's high court there is an advocate who pleads for us, who is praying for us. We thank Thee, Lord, that He's there in the power of an endless life. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we are kept by that power through faith unto salvation. And Lord, I pray, Lord, now as we come to study Thy Word, consider this portion that You've put upon my heart. I pray that Thou would wash me afresh in the precious blood, fill me full of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, O God, that the Lord Himself, Lord, that Thou would come and take the Word, and that You would apply it to those that are not saved, not only in this meeting house, but those that are watching, listening online. We pray that the Word of God would run in a free course. Give us a meeting off Thy right hand. Speak to those who are not ready. Lord, even as we have been reminded in this first hymn of praise, Lord, of the need to be ready. And we pray that this night that sinners will make preparation and they would come to find in Christ that full salvation that He has provided by the shedding of His blood. Hear us, we pray, and tarry with us. We look away to Thee. In Christ's name we offer this our prayer. Amen. Now, the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. is the meeting place of the United States Congress and the seat of the legislative branch of the federal government. In that building, there are many different quotes and sayings placed around it. On the roof of the reading room, upon a plaque are written the words that are missed by many: one God, one law, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. These are the words of the poet Alfred Tennyson. And the event of which they speak is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day in which the Savior will return to earth. In that appointed day, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, the one who He raised from the dead. The very movement of history is under the sovereign control of God, who is moving all of creation to the point which He has predetermined. We must not think that the last view the world will ever have of the Savior is of Him hanging on a cross, naked and in shame. No, He will come again, not as He came the first time in humiliation and in much secrecy, but as He Himself declared in Matthew 24, verse 30, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The second coming of Christ is the theme of the verses that we have read tonight. And it would be a superficial view of these words or these things mentioned if they were restricted to finding their fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Some believe that to be the case, these words of Christ finding their fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that school of thought is called preterism. But the general theme and the discourse by Christ in Luke 17 is of His second coming, not Jerusalem's downfall. And I think that that is the obvious and plain reading of this portion. Now in verse 22, the Lord tells His disciples that the days were coming when they would desire His personal presence, which they were experiencing at that time, but it would not be possible. And the reason was because the Savior would soon return from heaven from where He had come. During the time He was away, He warned them not to listen to reports that He had returned in this place or that place, for many false Christs would arise. It has been documented by a certain individual that at least 64 different persons since the time of the Lord, they have appeared on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. Now before Christ, He would leave, it tells us in verse 25, "But first must He suffer many things, and He must needs to be rejected by the generation in which He was living." The Lord was telling His disciples about His approaching death upon the cross. And the completion of that work of redemption was the basis, and it would be the basis by which Christ was enabled and entitled to enter once again into heaven and sit down at the Father's right hand. The Savior then, in verses 26 through to verse 30, He gives a description of the days prior to His second coming and the great judgment using examples from history. The days before He returned would be like the days of Noah and Lot. Back then, the people did not take heed that the judgment was coming, and they did not listen to the righteous preacher. They were in their own way of living. They went on with their business, indulging themselves in their pleasures and making provision for the flesh, completely absorbed with the temporal and earthly things. Gross wickedness prevailed. And we are told that the imaginations of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And that was the state of society which preceded the judgments of God. Firstly, the flood, and then the fire and the brimstone. And these are the kind of days that are described here in which we find ourselves. But this evening, I don't want to consider the things that will happen in the days prior to Christ's second coming. Rather, I want to think about some of the things that will happen on the day of His coming. And we find a title for our sermon this evening in the opening words of verse 31. The first three words, in that day. Here we're told by the Lord, we have it recorded in Scripture, some of the things that is going to happen the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So firstly, in that day, we see from this portion, secrets will be exposed. In that day, secrets will be exposed. Now, the words of verse 31 can be used to teach of the swiftness of the coming of the day of the Lord and the suddenness with which He will appear. And the verse indicates the speed at which this will all happen. There'll be no time for you, the sinner, to make preparation in that day. So swift will be His appearing. No time to repent. No time to believe. Because it's all going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But the words also of verse 31 present to us the fact that in that day, secrets will be exposed. The real state of the heart, your heart, and my heart will be revealed in that day. And I say that because I take verse 31 and verse 32 together. Well, let's think about verse 31 in the first place. It says there, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And here was a warning from the Lord to not only His disciples, but those there, the Pharisees, that asked Him this question. This is a warning to them to not to cling to the stuff or the things of this world. It would normally be reasonable to say that when there is a storm coming, to go down and get your stuff and get to safety, or if there was a fire sweeping your way and you're out in the field, to run to your house and get the things that are precious and find a place of safety. But you see, there is no future for the world that now is in that day. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be burned up with a fervent heat. All possessions and all positions that have been obtained and attained will mean absolutely nothing in that day. And if one makes a movement towards or has a thought about going back to get the stuff, it's a demonstration of what they love. The things that spring into the mind at such a catastrophe and at such an event and a moment in history when Christ returns, those things that demonstrates really what an individual loves. Reveals the inclination of the heart and what the heart is set upon. And that's also what verse 31 is teaching. And that's why I say that the secrets of men's hearts will be exposed in that day. Christ's coming will disclose where an individual's heart is, what they really love. And this principle, the principle that the Lord was laying down there in verse 31 is dramatically illustrated by the story of Lot's wife, which is brought up by the Savior in verse 32. Summarizing the whole story there of Lot's wife in these three words, remember Lot's wife. The Lord here, He confirms the historicity of the remarkable Genesis account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. In the day that judgment came upon those cities, the secret of Lot's wife's heart was exposed. Where did her heart lie? What did that woman truly love? Quite simply, the world. Her heart was set upon the stuff. And the Lord says, remember her. You see, we can remember the privileges that that woman had. She had a righteous husband. The Word of God tells us that. And through him, through Lot, she was related to Abraham, the father of the faithful. She also had heavenly messengers who had given her a divine warning. But she was not like her husband. Though she fled with him physically, she had left her heart behind in Sodom. And she willfully disobeyed the warning. And that yearning in her heart, it caused her to look back to the city. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And she perished in her sin. You see, her disobedience was an outward manifestation of the rebellion that was there. And she is an example to us of someone who loved the things of this world. She could not resist turning back to look at her home that was in that city, the city which she loved. And as a consequence, she was destroyed. Look back in the day of judgment, exposed the secret of her heart, the love of this world. We are told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And when the day of judgment comes, it will be clear to everybody what one really thinks and what one really loves. You see, the Bible speaks of those who love His appearing. And they will care for none of the things of this world, but they will go forth to meet the bridegroom. The stuff, the things do not matter to them. The house, the car, the job, the cattle, the fields, the hobbies, none of those things will pop into the believer's mind or into their heart or into their memory. No, but with joy they will go forth to meet the King. And what a contrast that is with those who love not God, but love the things of this world. Because instead of going forth to meet the King, what do we read of them? They will flee. And they will run onto the hills and the mountains, and they will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Him who sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Instead of going forth, they run away because they love not Christ and they love not His appearing, but they love the things of this world. And while sinners, you might be able to conceal the love that's really in your heart. And there's a front upon you. And there's an appearance that is put up in that day. The secrets of your heart will be exposed. And I'm not even speaking about the judgment, but when the terror, because that's what it'll be, the appearing of Jesus Christ. You will not love it. You will not embrace it. You will not be full of joy, but it will fill your heart with terror and trembling. And then it will be all plain for everyone to see. There's someone who loved the world. And the love of the Father was not in them. What will be revealed about your heart in that day? In that day, secrets will be exposed. But secondly, in that day, separation will be experienced. This we have clearly laid out for us in verses 33 to 36. In verse 34, we have those words there, the words that tells the words of the Savior, I tell you, in that night. Doesn't say in that day. And the scene that's put before us in verse 34 Well, it stands in contrast to those scenes that are in the next two verses, which depict daytime activities. But you know, there's no contradiction here as to the timing of Christ's second coming. Rather, here we have an indication in those three verses, verse 34, verse 35, and verse 36, that the coming of Christ, it will be a worldwide event. This coming will not be some localized, secret event. So we can discount all false Christs who arise. But it will be universal, for while it is day in one part of the world, it's night in another part of the world, and vice versa. And this also means, taking those three verses together, that these prophecies, they can hardly be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, because we have both day and night scenes in these verses occurring concurrently when this event will happen. And so I wholeheartedly believe here Christ isn't speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know from history that that did happen. Three everyday scenes are placed before us. The first scene is of two in one bed at night. Now, this is a husband and a wife. For the word men, it's a generic use of that word. It's supplied by our translators. But here is a picture, just simply an everyday scene. Husband and wife lying together in a bed at night, sleeping. Then we read of two women. And they're grinding together with the handmill, grinding corn. And then we have two men in a field, whatever they were doing, having a walk, tending to some work, looking over the cattle, whatever it might be. And we're told in each of those three settings that one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, the meaning of these verses, it's plain and clear. People will be engaged in the ordinary occupations of life when Christ returns. Men and women will be united in their daily tasks, and even in the most familiar relations of domestic life when the Lord returns. Some will be sitting eating their tea together. Some will be asleep. Some will be working in the factory, in the field, in the office. Children will be beside each other in the classrooms. Some will be down the town shopping. Everybody will just be getting on with their everyday life. And then suddenly, Christ appears. And a great separation will be experienced. A social distance of eternal duration and an impassable distance will be implemented by the Lord in that day. The godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, the virtuous and the wicked, the elect and the reprobate are mingled together in this world, in the church, in the workplace, in the community, in the family. The children of God and the children of the devil are side by side, but it shall not always be so. When Christ comes again, there's going to be a great separation made. And it will be decisive. It will be immediate. And it will be everlasting. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. Brothers and sisters. Ministers and their hearers. Neighbors shall be forever separated one from the other. The good and the evil, converted and the unconverted, will at length be divided into two distinct groups. The visible church will no longer be a mixed body of professors and possessors. The wheat and the tares shall no longer grow together. The good and the bad fish shall be sorted out into two groups. The sheep and the goats, they will be divided. You and I will be separated into one of two groups on that day. You and I won't do the organizing. You and I don't place ourselves into one of those groups, but the angels, as God's administrators, will do the gathering and will do the separating in that day. I ask you the question, will you be separated from your wife? Will you be separated from your husband? Will you, young person, little child, will you be separated from your parents? Will you be separated from your friends? Will you be taken or will you be left? That's a question you need to ask yourself. And a question arises from that. Will you be taken or will you be left? Well, who is taken and who are the ones who are left? Well, there's considerable debate among commentators as to who constitutes each group. I'll give you what I believe. If you look at the corresponding words in Matthew 24, we read there in that chapter that the ungodly were living for self right up until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And we read there, and then the flood came and took them all away. It was the ungodly that were taken away in judicial judgment. The same happened in the days of Lot. It was the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who were taken away from this world in judgment. It was Lot who was left. When someone is convicted of their crimes, what's the cry that goes up from the judgment bar? Take them away. In the parable of the man who was at the feast and he was found there without the wedding garment, what did the king say to his servants? Bind him hand and foot, and then listen, and take him away. And cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, with that said, the most important point of what Christ is putting across here in these three verses, it's not really the identity of those who are taken and those who are left, but the emphasis upon the fact that Christ's return will bring about a division in relationships that will last for all eternity. And this division at Christ's second coming should not be a surprise, because even the Savior clearly stated that one of the effects of His first coming would be division, especially notable among families. Turn back to Luke chapter 12 and the words of Christ speaking about this division. Luke 12 verses 51, 52. Let's read them together. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. Why? Because some of the family unit would believe that Jesus was the Christ, and some would not. And maybe that's true in your family unit, however it's made up. Maybe you're just a couple. Maybe you are a couple with children. Maybe the children have left home. But as it stands at this moment, you're not united in Christ, the one with the other. There's a division in your home. And why? That's because one has placed their trust in Christ. They have rested their soul upon Him. And yet you still have not. And sinner, I must warn you, if you are to die in that current spiritual state in which you are now, or if Christ would return and find you as you are now, you will be eternally separated from your loved ones. But more importantly, you'd be separated from God and separated from mercy, and separated from grace, and separated from every opportunity to get right with God. In that day, separation will be experienced. Finally, in that day, sentence will be executed. And this brings us to the last verse of the chapter. Let's read it together. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Unable to grasp the universal nature of Christ's return. Now, we actually don't know if this was the disciples or the Pharisees, but one of those groups of men, maybe a combination of them both, they asked, where, Lord? You see, they failed to comprehend that the Lord's second coming would trigger a worldwide judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great doctrine of the second advent has, in a sense, fallen into disrepute because of this tendency on the part of some to be more interested in the how and the when and the where of a second coming rather than the fact of the second coming. The Lord's hearers, they wanted to know where this would take place. But he does not answer them, and he does not answer that question. Rather, he cites a proverb, whithersoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And once again, these words have given rise to differing interpretations. But I always keep in mind that the Lord spoke in a manner that the common man heard him gladly. And some of his disciples, they were just simply fishermen. They weren't men of high learning. And so here Christ was speaking in this manner. I believe the Lord was speaking here about a natural law, something that occurs naturally in animal creation, a consequential act. If you turn to Job chapter 39, we read about the eagle in verses 27 to 30. Job 39, here the Lord is speaking. And the Lord, as he does in this portion, brings a lot to Job's attention about creation and how God made all things and he's over all things and he's all powerful. And Job did none of these things. But we have a very specific portion in verses 27 to 30 about the eagle. And God says, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and a strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. This is what the eagle does by nature. Now we could say that the Greek word eagles that's found in verse 37 could also be translated vultures. And this would be more appropriate if we compare the words, the corresponding words in Matthew 24, verse 28, where we have the word carcass instead of body that we have in verse 37 of Luke 17. Eagles, they do not normally feed on carrion, and they do not normally congregate in flocks, but vultures do. But eagles and vultures, they belong to the same bird kind. So there's no conflict in the text. And what the Lord, what is he saying here by using this expression? What's the spiritual truth he's presenting through what is observed in nature? Where the dead carcass is, there will be birds of prey. That's the natural law. Where sin is, there will be punishment. It's a dead body that attracts vultures as a consequence. So too, those who are spiritually dead by reason of their sin inevitably will bring the sentence of judgment upon their own heads because they have broken God's law. The sentence of eternal punishment in that day, it's not an arbitrary judgment. It's not something executed without just cause and reason. But it is the result of what sin demands and what a holy God must do. It is natural and it is necessary for your sin to be punished. A certain natural order occurs or underlines the events of human history. Catastrophes do not come by chance. or spring from the unaccountable. And we know that. The whole creation groans and travails in pain. We even speak of natural phenomena. They don't spring from some unaccountable cause, but the cause is sin. The effect must always have a cause. Judgment only and always follows on the heels of the offense. There have been many, we could say, comings of the Lord as He has intervened in history, which on a smaller scale have embodied the same principles that shall be displayed in that day of final judgment. And the Lord outlined some of them here. The corruption of the people of Noah's day, it brought upon them the devastation of the flood. Just as the sins of the Sodomites called down upon them fire and brimstone from heaven. The unbelief of the Jews' day caused the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersal of the nation. And so too the wickedness of individual sinners will bring upon them the sentence of everlasting punishment. And I hope you understand that. Sinner. It's as natural and as necessary for God to sentence and to place that execution of eternal punishment upon you as it is for vultures to flock to a dead carcass. It is the inevitable result of sin. And you may as well get up in the morning and try and stop the sun from rising as try to stop God's judgment coming upon you. In Revelation 19, we have a very graphic and illustrative language there of vultures and fowls of the air and birds of prey, and they're gathering together unto the supper of the great God to eat the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And there, it's a very vivid illustration of the very last event of the history of this world when God will destroy the rebels and the sinners. And there it's pictured graphically that the vultures will come down and feed upon them. It's interesting there that the imagery of those birds of prey in Revelation 19 occurs in connection with punishment by fire and brimstone in a lake of fire. The same judgment that was poured out upon the cities of the plain. So what ought you to do, sinner? In that day, secrets will be exposed. Separation will be experienced. And sentence will be executed. What ought you to do? The day is approaching. But you could be taken away just as suddenly in death before that day arrives. Either way, sin, your sin, must be punished. Just as vultures will flock to the dead carcass, so too the nature of your sin demands punishment. And the nature of God will discharge that punishment. Well, the answer for you is found in verse 25. But first must he suffer many things. Here's the answer. Here's how you can be safe in that day. Here's how you can be ready for that day. Because we're told, he first must he suffer many things. Christ suffered. He took the punishment of sin. So that sinners would be free from sin's guilt and sin's condemnation. He shed his precious blood. So that sin would be cleansed. And that you would be ready to meet him. He was separated in 3 hours of darkness. Remember, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In those 3 hours of darkness, The loving countenance of his Father was turned away as he became sin for us, so that you and I would never have to be separated from a loving God in a Christless hell. How will God find you on that day? Will you be ready when the bridegroom comes? Will your lamp be trimmed and bright, be it morning, noon, or night? Will you be ready when the bridegroom comes? Now is the time to make ready. Now is the day of grace. Now is the time to leave off your sin. Pray the sinner's prayer. Confess to God. Trust in Christ's redeeming work. And then, as the Reverend Greer said, you'll be able to answer in the affirmative. I will be ready when the bridegroom comes, and I'll go forth to meet him. I'll not be thinking about the stuff, but I'll go forth with joy. The great and terrible day of the Lord for the ungodly, but for the people of God, what a day of rejoicing. May the Lord give you tonight, if you're not saved, may the Lord give you the grace to bow the knee, confess your sin, and accept Christ as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. And if the Lord has been dealing with your heart, and dear friend, we know there are individuals here and families here, and there is a division. You're all not united in Christ. And if that day would come, or if death would come, that division would be, and that separation will be forever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, once again we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, the solemn day of Thy return. Lord, what a day of trembling. Can we imagine hardened, reprobate sinners running to the hills around us? We think of Slemish. Will someone run to the base of that mountain and call for it to hide themselves from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? How dread and terror will overtake their soul, and their heart will be exposed. Separation will be swift, and sentence will be passed. Lord, I pray that Thou would speak tonight, far above the voice of the preacher. Speak, O God, with a voice that wakes the dead. O God, give that effectual call. May irresistible grace be given in the meeting tonight for sinners to come and to be drawn by Thy power to Christ. O God, Lord, this is Thy work. We're just here as a vessel to preach the word as Thou hast given it. Speak, O God. Thank you for those who are ready. Lord, truly we love his appearing. Even there we read at the end of the book of the Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. The stuff doesn't matter to us. The things, O God, that we have collected in our house, they mean absolutely nothing in the light of that great day. And we thank you, Father, for those who are ready. But there's some out of Christ, and we cannot leave them lost and alone. We want them over there. Hear prayer. Bring glory to Thy Son and the salvation of the lost. And Father, Lord, as we part the one from the other from this place, I ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of all thy people this night and forevermore. We offer this, our prayer, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.